Okay, everybody, welcome back. So I've just handed you not just your folders, which you wrote in for assessment purposes last quarter, but also the next two things you're going to be reading. I've not given you them to you now because you need to read them all straight away, but because you may want to get ahead, even if we take more than a week on one or the other of them. Let me just sketch what we're going to be doing for the next 8 weeks. I think we've got 8 weeks. Yeah. If you look at the contents page of your eschatology handout, you'll see we're currently still in part two, number nine, Eschatology in the Church, Peace of Light Hearts Against Christianity. Lord willing, we're going to finish that today. That gives us 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 more things to read in the next seven sessions. So we're going to try and move through them one a week and generate a little bit more time at the end, maybe a week or two, to clear up any final questions you might have. But also because David Field's essay, Not the Least Lash Lost, is so spectacularly wonderful that you probably will want to spend more than 1 week ruminating on its glories. I love David Field. He's an old friend of mine. He was my professor, and then he was a fellow elder, and he's been a mentor to me for a long time and an encourager. He's got some wacky ideas about Zen Buddhism. But anyway, still love him. But this is one of the best things he's written. It's not the best thing he's written. I could give you that if you really wanted. If you work really hard and you remember to ask me, can we have that other thing that David Field wrote? Then maybe I will for the last week as a special treat. But you'll have to work pretty hard to get there. So what you're going to be doing is, after we've finished Against Christianity, which hopefully we'll finish today, you've got two chapters of Herman Bavinck's Reformed Dogmatics, which some of you we'll be having nightmares about at this stage, because you remember that we spent a bit of time a year and nearly 2 years ago, was it? Looking at very painstakingly slowly at some early chapters of Reformed Dogmatics. I persist in my view that Herman Bavinck is a genius and a legend of Reformed theology, and you ought to read some of his stuff, and this is some stuff that you ought to read. So you're going to be reading about the Day of the Lord and the renewal of creation. Everlasting Glory and Everlasting Punishment will come from Jonathan Edwards. We'll think about heaven, quote unquote, which shouldn't be called heaven, at least not in connection with the everlasting destination of those who are saved, and hell, which very much should be called hell. Heaven will be Jonathan Edwards directly. Hell will be John Gerstner's writings on Jonathan Edwards on hell. And then we'll get to David Field at the end. So don't think that we're just going to be coasting towards the summer with some kind of chilled theological cup of tea sipping. We are at the single malt whiskey stage of the course, and which I would happily share with you if you're old enough, which you're not. So too bad. What else do I want to say? Yeah, one final comment. This is the bit of the course where we get to what you all thought we'd be talking about in an eschatology course, if you thought you knew anything previously about what eschatology is. You thought it was about heaven and hell and judgment and the last things. And we're actually going to talk about some of those things now, finally, that we've built a foundation that's big enough to bear their weight. But before we get to that, we're going to read and look together at least at the last chunk of Against Christianity. I promise you after this, you never have to read this book ever again. Although, of course, you'll all want to. By the way, do you see what I've had to do with mine to make it hold together? The number of times I've read it, I actually had to rebind it with these treasury tags because it was falling apart because I read it so much. There aren't many books that I have which are like that, which is why I unhesitatingly insist that you all read it as well. Let me lead us in prayer, and then we will jump into whatever you've discovered about this in the last 3 weeks. Let's pray together. Merciful Father, we're thankful to you for one another. I thank you for these young people. And I ask that you would guide us to use our minds and use our time now in a way which is wise and fruitful, a blessing to us and a blessing to others, perhaps others whom we don't yet know in the future, by shaping us so that our convictions are more shaped by a fuller and richer understanding of Scripture than we may carelessly have wandered into over previous years. Shake us up, Father, if that's what we need, by helping us to think with wisdom and clarity about what your world teaches, what your word teaches about the present and future of our world. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so what I asked you to do was, please read chapters 4 and 5 of this. And I said you may find the questions in the handout helpful. And I asked you to do the usual thing, make notes that would allow you to contribute to our class discussion and, if called upon, to explain the material to the rest of the class. So chapter 4, against ethics. You remember that Peter Lighthart is against Christianity, against theology, against sacraments, and against ethics, insofar as those four terms denote shrunken, stunted visions of their true meaning. He's not actually against being ethical or against the sacraments or against Christianity or against theology. He's against a kind of internalized, personalized, individualized, privatized distortion of those disciplines. And we've talked about that a lot before. My favorite little illustration, that picture over there, the one behind Madeline, is a picture of some scaffolding. But to call it a picture of scaffolding misses what it's really all about. Similarly, it is true that Christianity is about believing in Jesus so that when we die, we don't go to hell, but we go to heaven and then we are with him forever. That's actually true. Totally true, in the same way that that's a picture of some scaffolding. You with me? Do you remember? All the nightmares come flooding back. Welcome to your final quarter of eschatology. All right. So, and then after four chapters of being against things, as Peter says, he finds something to be for Constantine. Who's Constantine?
He's a nobody.
He's a nobody. So who is this nobody, Seth?
He is a dude who,
No, he's not a dude who, anything. Violet, you've blown your chance, Seth. That's it to me. Sorry, Violet, yeah.
He's a Roman emperor, and he basically legalized Christianity.
Right, he legalized Christianity. It had been kind of illegal de jure or de facto for a while. What else did he do? Anything special?
Yes, his son named after him.
No, hold on a second. you've blown it, Seth. Go ahead. Anything else you want to throw in there? Battle of Milvian Bridge. Buy this, conquer. Any of that thing? Go on, Simon, help us out here.
Didn't he also help formulate the canon that we have today?
He sat on the council. He didn't really do it. He was just there, and he kind of threw everybody's expectations. Like,
sure, he's here. Together, though.
I don't know. My picture of him is a little bit like an aging civil servant who wants to be on the board of IBM, not because he knows anything about computers, but because, there's the decent paycheck and the dinners are good. You know what I mean? Oh, and I'd like to be involved in the discussion, at least to some extent. I think probably that's a bit more like what was going on. He wasn't a theological expert, right?
I think he wrote a little story of his dream on the battlefield.
Yeah. Battle of Milvian Bridge. Vision. Okay. Legalized Christianity. Was he a Christian?
Yes, kind of. I mean,
huge.
His mother, raised him in the Christian faction, though he might not live.
Huge debate. When was he baptized? Deathbed. Does that make you think, ooh, that's a bit dodgy, sounds a bit Catholic? Or does it make you think, it might not make you think that's a bit dodgy because you just might not use that word at all, ever? Or does it make you think, it's perfectly possible to be a Christian and be somewhat confused about the proper application of sacraments, right? I don't know. But one large strand of what he's known for is his I guess, how would you put this? He stands for an attempt to place the Christian faith in a distinctive relation to the civil realm, the realm of culture and politics and public life. He was not a, yeah, I'm a Christian, which means I'm going to go to heaven when I die, therefore we can all carry on the same. Right, he wasn't that kind of a guy. You with me? And so a lot of Peter's discussion about Constantine draws on the idea of the sense in which the Christian gospel should have public implications, political implications, social implications. Yeah, you with me? So, Christendom is another term for that political order. So, just to clarify terms before we jump in, I want to ask you what you think. In section 6 of chapter 5, second paragraph, when I use Christendom, I'm referring to the civilization that grew up during the latter patristic and early medieval periods and which continued in a very modified form until the modern era in the West, whenever we wish to date that. Christendom in this sense is Constantinian because it assumes and rests upon the fact of Constantine's conversion and the adoption of the church as providing the official religion of the Roman Empire. So when I refer to Constantine, do you say Constantine or Constantine?
Constantine.
I don't know. I hardly know how to speak anymore. Constantine. I shall occasionally be referring to the historical person, the hero of the Battle of Milvian Bridge. More often, Constantine will be shorthand for Christian ruler and professedly Christian civil order. So can you see how he's using the era of Constantinian Rome as a kind of historical avatar or icon of a Christian civil order and a ruler who's attempting to put some form of Christian conviction and Christian teaching in a place where it can influence the social order, right? You see how the argument works. And he's for that. That's a good thing. We should do that. The Bible says that we should cause it to be the case or seek to cause it to be the case that the gospel shapes our public life. Two thumbs up from Peter. I see how many thumbs up we get from you crowd. On which note, how many thumbs up do we get from this crowd? What do you think?
The gospel should shape public life?
Yeah. One thumb up from Violet. Not bad. One out of 30 or so. Two? Three?
Well, actually, I would like to reform the question.
Okay, very good.
Because I think that the gospel should be public life based off of what Peter is saying and not that it should necessarily shape it, but the gospel is inherent in public life if the public life
is. Go on then, so expand on that, because I think you might have found a way of avoiding the slippery slope that we all take back into our old pietistic, introspective, individualistic in ways. You're saying the gospel is inherently public life. It's not that we need to make it.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
He says in the first section of chapter 4, the transformation of life is not an application of the gospel, but inherent in the gospel because of identities is about transformation of life.
Right.
So in public life, the same could be said. The gospel doesn't shape public life. It doesn't try to fit it into the box of the public life. If you are believing of the gospel is the way that public life happens.
Right. Yes, very good, very good. So that's at the start of the Against Ethics chapter. Ethics has to do with conduct, yeah, behavior. And he's against a vision of ethics that says, here's the gospel, and it has ethical implications, and we should try and work out what those ethical implications are.
And therefore it would affirm being for Constantine's position.
Right, right.
Not in the sense that we should reform our society, to this ideology, but this society itself should be this ideology, in which it should be the rulers and the
right.
and how the church operates within society that makes it have that grows and continues in this pursuit.
Like it. So you've got this kind of logical development from chapter 4 to chapter 5. The gospel does not merely imply certain things about personal ethics. It is an announcement about a transformed life. And it's not that there's a kind of connection between the two. The two are basically coterminous. Therefore, chapter 5, that would necessarily make its way into the civil sphere eventually, especially if the emperor got converted. Right? So can we interrogate those claims then? Is it actually true that, quote, transformation of life is not an implication of the gospel, but inherent in the gospel because the good news is about transformation of life? Is that actually true? Anne's got her hand up, which is always an interesting sign.
I think yes and no, because the gospel is it contains transformation of life to anyone in the gospel. Nicodemus, for example. And then, but we ourselves are not part of the gospel. So in that sense, I mean, you don't find Luke chapter 5 about me. Like, I'm not in Luke chapter 5, but by reading the gospel, my life is changed and shaped.
Okay. So, the gospel is not inherently about the transformation of your life as such. Violet?
Couldn't we agree that the gospel, when broadly, yes, I could agree with that, but there's a type of personal inside spiritual transformation that happens when we hear the gospel. And so I would have to disagree that the gospel does have a personal implication.
Yeah, but
maybe that's not it.
I think just to complete the picture that I think you were pointing to, that Anne was gesturing towards, that happened to you and happens to you, perhaps when you're praying or when you're listening to your pastor preach, or you're just reflecting on Christ, or reading the scriptures, or sitting in a theology class, you feel you sort of stirred, or maybe even sitting in a Latin class or a physics class or something, right? You feel that kind of inner conviction. Does that happen to everybody?
Everybody.
I mean, is it the case that everybody is converted when they hear the gospel? So the gospel isn't about the transformation of my little brother's life, who's not a believer. Is it?
I would say it
is. Well, I'm thinking about it.
Has my brother's life been transformed by the gospel?
I don't think it's a universal application. I don't think it can be universal. Unless it's possible.
Right. Okay, hold that thought. Seth, hold on 1 second. Let's go right. Yeah, Madeline.
I think perhaps maybe it's being transformed in a different way than we'd expect.
Mm-hmm. Go on.
So, as believers, I think the transforming we're thinking about is transforming in the sense of us coming to faith. But I think there's another form of transformation too, because nothing that we experience just doesn't affect us at all.
Right. Is an unbeliever's life changed by the fact that Jesus is actually on the throne? Like, he's living in a different world. So in that sense, his life is transformed, even if he doesn't appropriate the blessings of that personally in the way that, Violet, you highlighted, yeah? Go ahead.
Could you argue that because if you look at the very indirect chain of events, Charlemagne was a Christian and he instigated general education,
and now an unbeliever somewhere in New York had an education.
Right.
Which would not have happened if Charlie didn't.
Yes. And my little brother, who was born breech, as in feet first, which is a right royal pain in the neck if you've got no hospitals, may have survived because the gospel is true, and because somewhere in early medieval England or high medieval England, some Christian somewhere started a hospital, which the National Health Service took over in the 19th century, in which Andrew was born, which he may well have not survived, or my mum might well have not survived, if had it not been for the fact that the gospel is true and transformed the lives of those people who began those hospitals. Yeah? So middle grace. That is to say, all of the people of the world inherit second and third and fifth and 28th hand the blessings of Christian life being transformed. Yeah? Seth, you've been very patient. Thank you.
Ultimately, the scriptures in and of themselves, they're saying that just by hearing it, we have some aspect of ourselves that are drawn, we are drawn closer to Christ in the reading of the word, and universally.
Mm.
But to say that we have full knowledge of him and full belief and trust in him personally,
mm-hmm.
would, I think, be a stretch in and of itself just by the very hearing it.
Mm-hmm.
That
yeah.
takes time and growth and faith.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Very good. Yeah.
It wasn't necessarily my contention.
Sure, yeah. No, so
it's perfect. I forget what the original contention was.
No, it's fine. So you could re-articulate Violet's claim in ways that explicitly took account of the gradual long-term growth of conviction in a person's heart, right? That's, can somebody tell me what the gospel is, by the way? Sure, but I mean, when it's said that Jesus went around preaching the gospel, he didn't just say divine revelation of God. Like, what did he say? I mean, it's an interesting experiment.
He says that he is the Son of God, and he came to save us from our sins.
Where does he say that? I know, but I'm just picking on you because you answered the question. Madeline?
I mean, the kindergarten Sunday school answer for what the gospel is good news.
Yeah, but that's just like... That's, I mean, it probably doesn't mean that, right? So... you all done Greek. Most of you done... sorry, okay. Euangelion means good news in roughly the same way that sunflower means sunflower, or dandelion means dandy plus lion. And which is it? I mean, you know how the words break down. The U is a prefix meaning good, right? So, good. And angelion is cognate with angelos, messenger, announcement or something. Which came via Middle English Godspell. Good speech to gospel. Gospel. Good. But does euangelion mean good announcement in the way that sunflower means sunflower? Because like it's a flower that looks like the sun. But or does it mean good news in the way that dandelion means a lion that I don't know, I mean it Can you see, sometimes you can figure out what a word means by chopping it into its parts and then kind of adding them together, but not always. When the messenger comes to announce to King David that Saul is dead, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it says, "I come bringing good news." Oh, maybe it is, because it's an announcement of the death of a king. But it's not exactly good for Saul, is it? You know what I mean? And David doesn't think it's good. So how are you actually going to get at what the Bible means by euangelion, good news? You're not going to do it by chopping the word up and trying to figure out what it means in Middle English, are you? How are you going to figure out what the Bible means by the word gospel or euangelion, good news? Right, so how does the Bible use the word? Jesus goes around preaching. Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Go on, look it up. It's in your Bibles. It says what it is.
How we try to describe the Bible without using the Bible.
Yeah, it's really, really funny. I'm helping you out. I'm even showing you where to look. Is that a big yawn over there?
Sorry, excuse me.
Oh, it's all right. You have some coffee. Help yourself, and I'll have one as well. Thank you. So, Mark chapter 1, verse 14. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, drum roll, please. Well, whatever he's... No, I'm not literal drum roll. You boys are just useless, right? So, what he's about to say must be, at least in some way, some kind of paraphrase or summary or some way connected with whatever the euangelion tou theou is, gospel of God. And what does he say? The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. And then he says, repent and believe the gospel, right? So the repent and believe the gospel is presumably a response to the thing that he's just said, which he calls the gospel. So the repent and believe the gospel is not the gospel. The gospel is, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. What did you all think the gospel is? It's funny, when you ask Christians what the gospel is, sometimes I do this, I haven't done it for years, but I used to do it in England quite a lot when I wanted to help people to realise that they needed to think harder. You ask them to write down a summary of the gospel, like one paragraph, and they normally would write all kinds of things which are true, but which are not the gospel. Like, or they're true and they're kind of related to the gospel, but they're still not what the Bible says the gospel is. Like, they say that Jesus died for us, and so we should trust in him and follow him, and then when we die, we'll be saved or something. All those things are true, but it's not what the Bible says the gospel is. The Bible says the gospel is the announcement that with the coming of Jesus, the promise of a king to reign on God's throne has arrived, or equivalently, that Jesus is the promised king, or that Jesus is the son who will reign on David's throne, or that Jesus is both the Messiah promised to Israel, and therefore the king of all the nations of the world. All these are kind of equivalent ways of talking about the gospel, and it makes sense of all the other things that the New Testament says about, and the Old Testament for that matter, says about the gospel. So, for example, in Romans 2, Paul says, where is it? Is it Romans 2:16? 15 and 16. The work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. So one aspect of the gospel is that there will come a day when God will judge the secrets of men by Christ Jesus, which is obviously the case, because if he's the King and the Lord and the Christ, then he will be the judge of all the world and will judge the secrets of men's hearts. That's an implication or sort of built into the gospel. Jesus is the promised Messiah and Lord. He's the one who will judge the secrets of men's hearts. Yeah? or Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, this is verse 1, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So it's promised beforehand, and so when Jesus comes, it's been fulfilled. Who does it concern? Who's the gospel actually about? Verse 2. Oh, sorry, verse 3. Concerning his son. Now, is that son as in God the Son, second person of the Trinity, or is it the son in the sense of Psalm 2, kiss the son lest he be angry and you be destroyed in the way, the Davidic heir, the one who will sit on the throne, the king? Well, it says, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. So the gospel concerns the Son, and Son means descendant of David, who is declared by his resurrection to be the Son of God, the descendant of David. And then, summary, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Some translations have a colon after from the dead, colon, Jesus Christ our Lord, as though to give the suggestion, which I think is implied in the Greek text, that if you wanted to encapsulate what the gospel is in the shortest possible way, I think Jesus Christ the Lord or Jesus Christ our Lord is a good way of putting it, because you're saying that Jesus is both the Christ, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew word, what? Hebrew. Messiah. Yeah, the anointed one. You knew that. Yeah, you knew that. Who's going to be the priest and the king and the prophet, who will reign on David's throne. And David is to be the king, not just of Israel, but of the whole world, because promised to Abraham, all nations on earth will be blessed through you. Yeah? So he's the Christ, he's the king of Old Covenant Israel, and therefore he's the Lord and ruler and judge of all the earth. Which means then, when you go back to the Old Testament and you ask more questions about that Christ, it turns out that that Christ is going to be the embodiment of God himself. Let me show you, Isaiah 40, look with me. Isaiah 40, it's about in the middle of the Bible, like most of those books that you can't find. It's somewhere in the middle. Isaiah 40. This is the beginning of the big second chunk of the book of Isaiah. It's the part where God, through the prophets, speaks about what's going to happen after the exile. So many years after Isaiah lived. Isaiah is an 8th century prophet, Hezekiah and Jotham and all those guys, kings of Judah. But he looks to the future, and after the exile, he says, chapter 40, verse 1, comfort my people. It's like giving instructions to the prophet. You've got to comfort the people. And this is how you comfort them. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Cry out to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned. Verse 3, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Because, it's a crucial, crucial, crucial thing. God had departed from Israel. He'd abandoned his temple, he'd abandoned his people, he'd sent them off into exile. And you've heard me say this before, the great tragedy and disaster of the exile was not merely that the people of Israel had to leave their land, but what? What was even worse than that? Israel left the land and went to Babylon, or Judah went to Babylon. Very good. God left them. God abandoned them. Well, speak tenderly to Jerusalem, comfort her, and make a straight path in the desert so that God can come back. Make a highway, prepare the way, like the highway of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God, because the desert looks like this, and there's Jerusalem, and the Lord's over here, right? And it's awfully bumpy. Like, so you want to make it easy for him to come. Have you ever been to the desert in Israel, by the way? It's not like Lawrence of Arabia kind of sand dunes. It's just rocky, dirty, dusty, brushed, scrub, horribleness. So make straight in the desert a highway for our God so he can come back, which is going to be helpful, isn't it? Because you want him to come back. Make it easy for him to come. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill made low so that it's easier to drive because, you know, chariots and all that kind of thing. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his what? Thank you. And all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. And then you get this voice saying, a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is a flower of the field. Grass withers, flowers fade, breath when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass, the grass withers, a flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. You might want to remember that because that pops up a few places in the New Testament. Get you up on a high mountain, O Zion. So the Zion is the mountain, but get up on a high mountain. O Zion, herald of what? Right, so this guy is like Zion personified, and he's a herald, so he's got a megaphone. Just like your baseball coach has got a megaphone. You seen those? And he's going to say, what's he going to say? He's going to say good news, which is gospel. In Greek, it's euangelion. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of euangelion. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, what? Behold your God. Because the gospel is the announcement that the Lord has returned to his people. Yeah? And so Jesus goes into the wilderness of Judea. And he says, he's preaching the gospel and he says, the time has come. And the kingdom of God is at hand, which is to say, the time that you'd been all waiting for, when, verse 10, the Lord God comes with might and his arm rules for him. When the Lord will rule, that time has come. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe that announcement. You should trust that announcement, which is the gospel. And this is Jesus proclaiming in the wilderness of Judea. And everyone's scratching their head and thinking, I wonder who the king's going to be. It's not obvious that the king is Jesus, is it? Not in Mark chapter 1. Go back to Mark chapter 1. And here's where we get, you need to remember all that stuff from Isaiah, because the beginning of, so Mark chapter 1 verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So Violet, you're absolutely right, it concerns the Son of God, you probably remember that from Mark 1:1. And Mark is announcing the gospel. The whole of Mark's gospel is gospel, duh. It's an expanded explanation of what Jesus Christ is Lord means, yeah? But we don't know yet that Jesus is the Christ, because he's only just started. Well, he's given you a hint, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so, as it's written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I'll send my messenger before you, which is not written in Isaiah the prophet. Where's that from? Malachi chapter 3, go figure, I don't know. Anyway, he'll prepare your way, which is not in Malachi, that's in Exodus 23. But finally, he gets to the Isaiah bit, which is the reason he says Isaiah is probably he wants to draw attention to the Isaiah bit, which is, verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Remember that from Isaiah 40? A voice cries in the wilderness. What does it cry? Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John appeared. Oh, isn't Mark a genius? It's like, a voice is going to be crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord. John appeared. It was like, I wonder who the voice is. Of course, it's so John is the voice. John appeared, baptizing the wilderness and da 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 da. And People ask him who he is. He's dressed up like Elijah with all the leather belt and stuff. And he preached saying, after me comes one who is mightier than I. Well, actually, that's quite true because the Lord is mightier than you. Good spot, John. Thank you. I've baptized you with water. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And then who's that one going to be? And Mark, with just, again, the same breathtaking economy of words, he's left us asking the question at the end of verses 7 and 8, who's this guy going to be who's mightier than me? Verse 9, in those days, Jesus came. He's like, oh, I think I get it now. So John is the voice announcing the return of the Lord to Zion, who's going to baptize with the Spirit and with fire. Who's the one in whom the Lord is going to be embodied? At that time, Jesus appeared. And he's baptized, and he comes up out of the water, and the Spirit descended on him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven saying, this is just some other kind of prophet. Don't make too much of a fuss about him. No, this is my son, which is a quote from Psalm 2. You are my son, Davidic enthronement psalm. This day I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance, which is to say he's going to be a king, because David's throne rule over all the nations. With you I'm well pleased. The Spirit sends him out into the wilderness, and he does that 40 days. Why has he got to go to the wilderness for 40 days?
40-day transition period
between you step back. Yeah, 40 days. Anybody else spend 40 of something in the wilderness?
No.
Yeah, so Israel does their 40 days in the wilderness, and they are tempted by evil, and that's why they do 40 years rather than about 2 weeks, which is how long it should have taken. And Jesus spends... What are you frowning at me? It's like, how long is it from Egypt to Israel? It's like, it's about a two-week journey. It's a really, really short walk. I mean, not that short, but it's not a 40-year walk. Anyway. And then John's arrested, and Jesus came from Galilee proclaiming this. And he says, the time has come. Meaning... like,
absolutely not.
Meaning, and the kingdom of God is... But they don't... Most people don't realise this yet. It's like, oh, come on, Jesus. You've got to give us more clues than this. Like, if you're the Messiah, you'd go around, like, healing people and casting out demons and like, walking on water and feeding 5,000 and doing all that cool stuff. Hold on. Oh, yeah. Which is what he does in Mark chapter 1 and then Mark chapter 2, Mark chapter 3. It goes all the way through to Mark chapter 7 when he has a bit of a pop at some people who really don't want the Lord to return from Zion because... return to Zion, because that would imperil their religious privileges. Get to Mark chapter 8, he feeds 4,000 Pharisees, etc. And then by this point, he's like, I wonder if people have got the message about who I am yet, because nobody's really put it into words, at least not in Mark's gospel. And so he says, Mark 8:27, Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, so who do people say that I am? And they're like, well, nobody really knows. Some people say Elijah, or some people say John the Baptist. Some people say that you're one of the prophets, because you do all this kind of prophesying business, you know, parables, and nobody really knows what to make of you. And he says, okay, come on then. What about you? Who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you're the Christ. See? So you see what Mark is doing? Mark is announcing the gospel, but he's fleshing it out. He's explaining, showing how Jesus lived and walked and talked and acted so as to draw people along to the conclusion that Jesus is the Christ. And by halfway through the gospel, they figured out he's the Christ. So then Jesus is like, excellent. Now I need to disabuse you of some mistaken ideas, because you're all thinking that the Christ is going to come and destroy the Roman overlords and lead a cavalry charge into the great city of Jerusalem and smash everything that you hate and liberate Israel in this kind of like Hebraic nationalist movement so that you no longer have to put up with being slaves of anyone. So instead he says, right, verse 31, and he began for the first time in Mark's gospel to teach them something new. What did he start teaching them?
The Son of Man must suffer.
Right. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly, which he doesn't normally do. Normally he says things in parable so that nobody understands him. And now he starts saying, I really want you to get this. This is really important. And everyone's like, this doesn't sound like a good idea. And Peter, big mouth Peter, took him to one side and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men. Because you've got the idea that the way that kingship works is in the same way that the kings of the nations operate. And this isn't how Jesus is going to be a king. Jesus is going to conquer in a strange sort of way. So three times, Mark 8, Mark 9, and Mark 10, Jesus repeats in different contexts this, the Son of Man must suffer thing. So it's chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. It's in chapter 9, verses 31 and 32. And it's in chapter 10, guess which verses? No, not 31 and 32. Nice try. I mean, it's like not a bad idea. 32 and 33, nearly. Wouldn't it be quite cool, wouldn't it, if whichever monk it was who'd assigned the verses had managed to make them line up. Yeah. Anyway, shame. And then James and John, who are two of the disciples, they've now been with Jesus for a long time, years at this point. They've heard him say three times, the Son of Man did not come... the Son of Man did not come to kind of conquer. He came to... He must suffer. He must be killed. He must be crucified. They didn't say crucified. And he said in Mark 8, if anyone wants to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. In other words, he's got to do the same. I mean, take up his cross is obviously a reference to crucifixion, so he's dropped that hint pretty heavily. So he's saying, I'm the kind of king who's going to suffer for his people. I'm the kind of king who's going to die for his people. And if you want to be one of my followers, you're going to have to do the same. And so Peter and John have really got the message by this point. So they say, teacher, we want to do for us, you to do for us whatever we ask of you, which is a clue about where this is going. Right? They are trying to twist his arm. Can we get him to commit up front? Could you write us a sort of spiritual blank check? So that whatever we ask, then you've got to do it. And he's like, whatever. He says, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Because it turns out that it takes a very long time for people to grasp the message that might not be the message that they really wanted to hear, that the messiahship of Jesus is about suffering for the sake of others. And they think that this is a good idea, so he has to kind of knock it into their thick skulls. Verse 43... Well, verse 42 illuminates this point about the way that the kings of the nations work. Verse 42, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. I know how kingship works in Rome, and I know how it worked in Babylon, I know how it works everywhere else. It's not how it's supposed to work among you. Whoever wants to be the greatest must be the least, and whoever wants to be the first must be the slave of everyone else, because even the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And the ransom saying, then, that paves the way for chapters 11 through 15, which is all leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus, when he's going to, guess what he's going to do? He's going to give his life as a ransom for many. Why Son of Man, by the way? Where does that come from? Ezekiel? Yeah, I know, but that's different. Probably. Where else in the Bible, Old Testament, do you find the phrase Son of Man? We've had Son of God. We thought we knew what that means. Now we do. Davidic king. Son of Man.
I'm not to say Genesis, but I don't.
Yeah, don't say Genesis.
Okay. I didn't.
Good, great. Well done. Hannah.
In the Psalms.
In the Psalms. Not that I remember, but you might be right. You normally are. Jail.
Isn't it in Daniel?
Yes. What happens to the Son of Man in Daniel? Daniel chapter 7. Verse 13. I saw in the night visions. They're like, oh, this is going to be really cool. I love Daniel's visions. Like 10-headed rams and horns and monsters and iron-teethed beasts and... you got it? John... Daniel 7:13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like a son of man. This is going to be interesting, because this will tell us what Jesus is thinking of when he says the son of man didn't come to be served, but to serve. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. It's a vision of the heavenly throne room. He's led into the throne room of the Ancient of Days, and he's presented before God the Father, I think probably we're supposed to understand. And to him, that is to the Son of Man, was given dominion and authority and a kingdom that all peoples, languages, nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And his kingdom, that's interesting because Mark 1, 14 and 15, preaching the kingdom of God, is one that shall never be destroyed. Yeah? So unlike the four-part statue in chapter 2, which matches with the four beasts from the different bits of the vision in chapter 7, which represent four human kingdoms, this is a kingdom that's going to last forever. Yeah? So Babylon, Persia, Alexandria, and Greece, and Rome are the four parts of the statue and the four beasts. And they all, well, one devours like the next one, or they all kind of collapse on top of each other. But then there comes one like a son of man, whose kingdom shall never be destroyed. And he is a king that, quote, all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. That is to say, honor and obey him. And that is in Jesus' mind when he says in John, in Mark 10:45, where we were back just a second ago, he says, even the Son of Man. Have you ever wondered why it says even the Son of Man? It's like, even the Son of Man, who is the one who will have a kingdom that lasts forever and all peoples, languages, nations shall serve him. Even the Son of Man didn't come to be served. But hold on a second, you did come to be served because all the nations and peoples and languages are going to serve you. He said, no, not even the Son of Man came to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So the way in which you receive dominion, if you're the Son of Man, is by serving. Jesus says so. Which is then really interesting, because then you read the second half of the vision in Daniel 7. Go back to Daniel 7 again. What's this got to do with eschatology? I'll tell you in a second, I promise. You're getting used to that by now. Okay, so Daniel 7, back again. You all looking at Daniel 7? So who has the kingdom in Daniel 7, 13 and 14? Son of Man, are you sure? Look carefully. Are you absolutely sure that it is the Son of Man and nobody else who receives dominion and power and kingdom and authority and his kingdom will last forever and never be destroyed? It's the Son of Man who has that. Are you sure? Please look and check. Make sure I'm not just pulling the wool over your eyes. You sure?
Yes.
You are? The Ancient of Days gives him the kingdom and he says, it is, that's what it says. Right, now. So Daniel is really confused, because like, what? He's seeing a vision. Verse 15, as for me, Daniel, my spirit within me was anxious and the visions of my head alarmed me. And I approached one of those who stood there and asked him the truth concerning all this. And then he explains it's four beasts, four kings, yada, yada, yada. He got that. It's like, that's obvious, Daniel. Why didn't you get that? And then he says, as for the fourth beast, verse 23, there's going to be this fourth kingdom on earth, different. It's going to devour all the kingdoms. It's Rome, okay? Like the iron and clay feet. This big, strong kingdom. Iron. And then you get to the end, verse 27. Who hasn't said anything today yet? Isaiah. Can you read verse 27 nice and loudly, and then everyone tell me who receives the kingdom? Isaiah. Daniel 7, 27. That's a nice Bible, by the way.
Thank you.
Nice, shiny, leather Bible.
So right. That's not leather, it's just...
Okay, well, that's all right. That's an incidental point. Verse 27, nice and loud.
Yep. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints to the of the Most High. His kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him.
Hold on a second. What? You just told me, verse 13 and 14, that it's who gets the kingdom?
Son of Man.
Son of Man reigns, Son of Man has the kingdom, everyone serves him. Who does everybody serve in verse 27?
Most High.
Huh? The people of the saints, the Most High. Which would be, so that would be us. So which is it, okay? Like, is it that everybody's going to serve and obey and honour Jesus and Jesus is going to rule over all the nations, or is it? The answer is, of course, yes. So if Jesus says, even the Son of Man didn't come to be served but to serve and give his life as a ransom, you might realistically infer that even the saints of the Most High, if they want to be like him, and Jesus says, if you want to be like me, you've got to take up your cross and follow me, have to do the same. So no surprise, you find Paul the Apostle saying, I fill up in my flesh what is lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church. Paul suffers for the sake of the church. Just like Jesus, not just like, but in a kind of way that is patterned on Jesus' suffering for the sake of the church, Colossians 1. And the gospel is the announcement that the Son of Man has received the kingdom, which is promised to him. If the Son of Man receives the kingdom, who else receives the kingdom? Right? So if the gospel is true, is it necessarily the case that the lives of the saints are thereby transformed? Yes. If the lives of the saints are transformed so that all nations and peoples and languages should serve them, would that have any public effects anywhere else? You might think so, mightn't you? Because what you'd have is this growing community of people on earth, and all of you are thinking, like, this is a bit nervous. Are we saying that everyone's got to bow down and serve us? Come on, get a grip. No, what it means is you, the people of the saints of the Most High, have been so transformed that you are going to rule like Christ does. How did Christ rule again?
By serving.
By giving himself, laying down his life for the sake of the nations of the world. Do you think the world would be at all changed if there was a massive community of holy ones, saints, who would lay down their lives and give of themselves for the sake of other people? You might think that would have some political implications, wouldn't you? So, get all the way back to chapter 4, section 1, paragraph 2.
We had one question, guys. Good job.
And 55 minutes later, we have reached the conclusion that the good news is about transformation of life.
Yeah.
You glad you came? So, should we do the next? There's some joking, right? Okay. Can you see how? And what you've discovered along the way is what the gospel is. You might have picked up some things about Christian ethics as well, because you might have discovered that if you are the people of the saints of the Most High, that it's not that then you have to start scratching your heads and thinking, okay, now. Are there ethical implications of this? Things that I need to add on to that? You might actually start thinking, no. If I'm a Christian, my life is transformed. I could resist that transformation. I could be an unfaithful Christian. Yeah, of course you could. For a while. It doesn't happen by magic. It doesn't happen without your will being involved. It doesn't happen without, what does Paul say? Put to death, therefore, whatever is earthly in you. We know how the kings of the earth do their ruling. The kings of the earth do their ruling by expecting to be served, not to serve. But no, you didn't, as my friend and fellow pastor says, quoting Paul, you did not learn Christ that way. That's not how you, Ephesians. Who said Ephesians earlier? Somebody said Ephesians. No, it was in another class. Sorry, I'm getting. They all merge into one. So ethics, then, the commitment to godly life, not even just being committed to godly life, but Christ having taken hold of you so that you would walk in newness of life. That is, the gospel is a declaration that Jesus is in the business of doing that. If the gospel is true, it is the case that Jesus is building a community of holy ones who will serve like him. And you have the privilege at this moment of being a part of that community. The question is not whether you're a part of that community or not. The question is whether you are going to remain a faithful member of that community or not. That's the question. But there's no, we should probably think about whether we should be godly as an expression of our gratitude to Jesus. That's not how Christian ethics works. You with me? So, that's the Against Ethics chapter. Do you want to do the For Constantine one? Should we do that?
Let's do it.
Do you want to take a breather for like 1 minute and then we'll have 20 minutes left of focused mental intensity? Take a walk up in the corridor if you want to, restroom break, and then come back in 1 minute and we'll carry on with chapter 5. Okay, welcome back everybody after that 15-minute break that you all took. You're still missing Madeline and Daniel. I think, here comes Madeline. Okay, so what we're going to do, I mean, there's so much stuff in the For Constantine section, chapter. We're going to read section 15. Just a note about this beforehand. Did anybody figure out who the Stanley is? Who's Stanley?
Jonah.
Beg your pardon?
Jonah.
Jonah? Why is he called Stanley? Stanley Hauerwas, who's one of the people that Lightheart is interacting with. Stanley Hauerwas and John Howard Yoder. You come across those names, Yoder or Yoda. It looks like Yoda, but it's Yoder. Okay. It's such a shame, because if it was Yoda, it would just be really cool. I could say, yeah. Anyway, Yoder. I don't want to be rude to him. It's his name. And these are two theologians who disagree with Lightheart's stance on Christendom and Constantinianism and the idea of the gospel being a shaping the world and having a public face. Now, there's a lot of complexity to that debate, and this chapter is really worth reading about 28 times, so you try and get a feel for the feel for the debate. But this is a bricolage, right, which lurches at points toward a form of theological haiku. Peter is not so much interested in constructing a really logical argument, but in trying to find subversive and strange angled ways of getting at the truth that he's trying to highlight. So he puts Stanley Hauerwas in the persona of the prophet Jonah. Now, what does Jonah do? Where does Jonah go? In the body of a whale. A body of... No, 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 no.
Calm down.
In the body of a fish. The Hebrew word is dag. It means fish, not whale. It's a perfectly good word in Hebrew for whale. It says fish. Anyway, thank you. You're doing so well, Violet. You're doing so well. But you've gotten back under control really wonderfully. Maybe I could have you in my other classes so that you could say, okay, calm down, everybody. Like that. That'd be really good. So he puts him... And Jonah is famous not just for being swallowed by a fish and certainly not for being swallowed by a whale, but for going to which city? Which is distinctive because it is not in Israel. So this is the people of God speaking truth to other nations' powers. If you wanted to know what the people of God are supposed to do when it comes to, let's say, calling all the nations to bow the knee before the Lord, you might look at the book of Jonah and you might actually look there to discern some hint of what might happen if they do so. And so Peter dresses up Stanley Hauerwas in the prophetic clothes of Jonah and says, right, once there was a prophet named Stanley, chapter 15. The prophet Stanley was a bold and faithful man who stood with a granite face against the powers of the age. You cannot do that sort of thing, which is obviously what the ST refers to, sort of thing. He would say, as he stood before the king, you're going to end up in all kinds of trouble, and your people are going to hate you. So he's going to the king and saying to the king, you're going to, this is not acceptable. One day the king began to listen and to see the wisdom of Stanley's words. When Stanley told him that the weak must be protected from the vicious strong, the king took steps to protect the weak. When Stanley told him that Jesus was Lord, the king bowed the knee. When Stanley told him that religious freedom is a subtle temptation, the king took heed. And the king made a proclamation that all in his kingdom should wear sackcloth and ashes and repent of their sins, even to the least beast of burden. Which is exactly like Jonah 3, right? And even the cattle put on sackcloth, remember? Because God really cares about animals, because it's Jonah 4:11, and also much cattle. And that's the end of the book. What? Obviously God cares about animals, because animals are pictures of beasts, pictures of what men become if they become ungodly, bestial. Because Nebuchadnezzar was... Remember what happened to him? Claws, mind of an animal, right? So God cares about ungodly national rulers and ungodly pagan people who become bestial in their mind and heart. And Stanley went out from the city and made a shelter and sat under it and refused to speak again to the king, which is exactly what Jonah did. Yeah, he went out and sat, built himself a shelter to wait and see the city burn, because that's what he'd said, 40 more days and you're going to burn. And Stanley said, Lord, please take away my life from me, for death is better to me than life, which is a very, very literal rendering of how... In your English translations, it probably says something like, it is better for me to die than to live. But in Hebrew, it's literally, for death to me, better from, min, life. That's how Hebrew phrases it, literally. I'm a prophet, not a chaplain. See, here's the heart of what Peter is trying to expose in Hauvas's vision. What Hauvas fears is that the church will become like a chaplain. If the king repents, then the church will be sort of reduced to the role of kind of just chaplain. You know, I'm just here for the king and to advise him and just to counsel him. And I'm supposed to be a prophet, proclaiming to the nations, not a chaplain. Kind of the king's personal religious advisor. And you see, it's kind of weird because, as Peter goes on to say, the Lord said, do you have good reason to be angry? Which is exactly what he says to Jonah. Jonah is resentfully frustrated that the king of Nineveh has repented. And we all think that's because of kind of nationalist prejudice and maybe racial hatred, which maybe there is some of that. But also, Peter's highlighting, Jonah doesn't want the nations of the world to become faithful to the Lord. He doesn't want to be reduced from a prophet to a chaplain. As for the king, he was greatly confounded and confused and knew not what to do, for he had done all that Stanley had asked. The parable ends with questions, not a moral. Will the king always refuse to listen? Says who? And when the king begins to listen, must the church fall silent so as to avoid becoming a chaplain? To keep her integrity, must the church refuse to succeed? Can you see the point Peter's making? He's saying, Hauvas has got the wrong eschatology. Hauvas's objection of the role of chaplain wrongly assumes that the king will never obey the gospel, will never bow before Jesus the king, will never honour the Lord, right? Well, what if he does? Would it be so bad to be a chaplain? Like, what's the problem with being a chaplain if the king is a faithful Constantine? Do we have to refuse to succeed in order to be faithful? And now suddenly you discover that this whole chapter is about eschatology after all, because it's about the question of whether it's possible for a faithful church to actually proclaim the gospel in such a way that nations, because of their rulers, nations bow before Christ. Is that possible? Because in the end, the difference is eschatology. Hauvas thinks it's not possible. If the church becomes a majority, it will inevitably be corrupted, which is what he thinks happened in Constantinian Rome, which it did. But is that inevitable? I mean, could you have a more faithful Constantine? Could you have Christendom 2.0 or Christendom 5.0? Or could you try again and have a faithful king this time? Why not? Peter's point is, well, you couldn't you? And maybe at various points in history, you have. Now, this idea rumbles along the next few sections, and the details are quite many and complex. There's a bunch of things I'd love to draw your attention to, but I'd love to leave the last 10 minutes for you guys to ask any questions that today has raised or you want to pick up. Yeah, Violet. Yeah.
Just real quick, for the rest of the quarter, when we're looking at eschatology, are we going to be taking a post-millennialist view, or are we approaching it from a more wide, broad view?
You will take whatever view you are persuaded by.
Okay, so for you, if you're persuaded by the post-millennialist, you'll be teaching from that kind of
The details of post-millennial eschatology as distinct from pre-mill and a-mill aren't so relevant from this point onwards. If I'm hearing, is there a question behind the question?
Well, because you were talking about how it will become a Christian nation and that kind of thing. I might be muddling up what you're saying. But that just sounded to me like a little bit more of a post-millennialist view compared to a pre-millennialist.
Yeah, that would be right. But, you're grown-ups, right? I mean, oh, come on. yeah. So I find myself caught, this is interesting, kind of, Let me show you into the inner angst of being a teacher at a school that's got a mixture of people from different convictions. I can't hide from you, and I don't want to hide from you, either what I think or the way what I think changes the shape of things as a whole, right? On the other hand, first, I do want to try and articulate where I think it, I can do it competently, views with which I disagree, even to the point of saying, if you know you've got an A-mill parents or pre-mill pastor who want to come in and teach a lesson, I'm very happy to let them do so. And I did the same with infant baptism and anti-pedo baptism in the systematic theology class. So far, nobody's taken me up on the offer, which I'm honestly not surprised because I think people are busy, but I'd love to have somebody come in and do that. So I want to try to give airtime to other views. But you're right, there's something else in what you're saying, that your convictions about a particular individual question actually percolate through other areas of theology. And you notice that at one point, Peter says in section 21, infant baptism is the nub of the issue. And you're like, what? When did anybody mention baptism? And he tries to explain why it's connected. You see what's happening? You've got a network of convictions, and that shapes how you approach a subject. Now, I guess what that means is if you find yourself, let's say, unsure about the degree of optimism I would have for the long-term future of the world, or absolutely dead set against it. You know, maybe you've gone and read half a dozen books on dispensationalism and I don't know what you think, but let's imagine that you're kind of like, yeah, I'm really, really convinced by this. In that case, you're going to be surveying this course from a perspective that more like, this is an interesting exercise in understanding how other people think. I think you know yourself that it's perfectly possible to succeed in terms of grades if you have a different view.
My whole experience with this class the last 2 years, so yeah.
Yeah. So I don't give prizes for agreeing with me. But, I think... There is a I think there is a way of being principled and fair to the people who aren't in the room. And I think I certainly try to do that. And at one or two points, I will draw attention to the fact that I'm in a massive minority. And eschatology is one of them. Paedic communion is another. Now, you might think, well, isn't that a real disappointment? Because let's suppose you're from a dispensationalist church, somebody's from a dispensationalist church, and you think it would be really, really helpful to have, you know, 32 weeks of a detailed exploration of dispensationalism. Yeah, and yeah, you can't do everything. But that, for many people, that would be really helpful and interesting. And yeah, I think you probably you're getting a feel for where I come from, and yeah.
But some of this is just what we're also talking about has more universal implications.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Not just these.
Well, and there's also other things, which is like, so one of the things that fascinates me is so let's take something like Christian education, which you guys are all committed to. And well, no, I don't know that you are. Your parents are. I mean, they're paying for you to be here. I know you guys aren't, but your parents are paying for the particular Christian education they're giving you, because your mum isn't out working, earning money that she could be earning. You know, there's an invisible and very high cost to the education that Mrs. Claghorn is giving you guys. Right, so all of your parents really believe in Christian education. Now, the way that I'm driven to that conviction is from a Peter Baptist, presuppositionalist, post-mill, Calvinist, Reformed framework. But there are lots of other people who want to give their kids a Christian education, maybe including some people here whose parents share none of those convictions or don't even know what some of those words mean. And so it intrigues me that sometimes people end up in the same place about some important issues, even though they are building on a different foundation. And so I hope that it's useful in that way as well. So take one example, right? What we were talking about for the whole of the time today, that ethics is built into the gospel. You could disagree with every single thing you've ever heard me say about eschatology in the kind of narrow sense of pre-post-A. But the recognition that your faithfulness to Christ, your being a saint, a holy one, is not some add-on, but is built into what the gospel means, that could change your whole life, even if you disagreed with everything else. So sometimes people, I guess, what would I say, they benefit in that way as well. I think, you know, if your parents want to chat with me about any of the details, they're welcome to do so. Thank you. Let me pray, because we're out of time, and then you can go. Merciful Father, we're thankful to you for the blessings that you've granted us today. We thank you for Jesus, our King, for the privilege of living as his servants, and so being servants of the world also. Teach us, we pray, to live more like that, we pray, in his name. Amen.
Amen.
One little thing. Herman Bavinck, who you're reading next, is definitely not post-mill. So he would strongly disagree with me. And when it comes to kind of theological stature, I'm the minnow and he is the whale.
The big fish.
Big fish.